Mankind has a problem. That shouldn't surprise any of us. Mankind has a huge problem. Of course, you probably stop and say, that's stupid. He has lots of problems. Well, he does have lots of problems, but this particular problem underlies and complicates all the other problems. We've already actually heard a little bit about that this afternoon. The problem is sin. Little three-letter word, sin, that has an incredible amount of definition as you learn from God's word over time. And man has had this problem from the beginning. It doesn't seem in any hurry to go away. In the Proverbs, we read in two different places a statement that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. A way that seems right to a man, but ends in death. If you want to look those up, Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. It's a problem from working from memory. Your memory mixes up once in a while. 14:12 and 16:25. What that says basically is that man can totally believe he's doing everything okay, that he's doing what's best for him. Not necessarily what's right, because he doesn't know the difference between right and wrong, but he's doing what's best for him. That he has chosen and made certain decisions and choices as he goes through life that seem right. And again, I would define right in this case as good for me and the best decision or judgment I can make at the moment. But God says the end thereof are the ways of death. So man can believe he's doing what's best for him, only to find out that it ends in death. And in this case, by the way, the statement is not referring to physical death, which all of us will experience. It is referring to spiritual death, to the ultimate eternal death that comes to those who are never brought into harmony with God and who do not endure to the end of whatever judgment period they are living in. Let's look at some of the supporting evidence for that statement, both statements, that man has a problem and that his ways end in death. If we go back to the book of Romans, of course, when we start talking about the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ and human nature and all of those things, we find a great deal of that information in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In this case, we want to go to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we read in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I said man has a problem, and that problem is sin. And that's for all men, every man, every woman, every child, in every age. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God made us in His image. God intended that we be like Him, but we haven't been. Because sin pervades the world. So we need to know then, don't we, what sin is. We need to know what sin is. And we have a definition for sin in the Scripture. Of course, again, as I said, that definition keeps getting expanded and expounded as you go through the Scripture and begin to see all the different ramifications. But the straightforward, clear explanation or definition, if I can, is in 1 John chapter 3. Old-timers, of course, will recognize this, but it's important even for us that we don't forget these basic points and these basic principles. They're things that we learned when we were drinking milk, spiritually, so to speak, when we hadn't progressed to a lot of the meat, the depth of understanding that the church has today. And as I've had conversations with numerous elders and lay members as well, the general conclusion and consensus is that we probably have a better, fuller understanding today of all of the doctrines of God and the application of those doctrines a better recognition of what God is talking about than maybe the church has ever had in any age since perhaps the apostolic age, the Ephesian era of the church. That whereas we have kind of gone from ditch to ditch, some of our family used to say we're ditch dwellers. We're here for a while, and we pursue that very vigorously, and then we decide we're not quite right there, so instead of going to the middle of the road, we go across the road to the other ditch, and we work over there for a while. And the church has unfortunately done that down through the decades. But the church has learned in that process the hard way, of course, because man always learns the hard way, not the easy way. And so we have learned a little bit more about where the ditches are and where the middle of the road is and how to take God's truth and apply it in practical living in a way that makes sense to both God and us, as opposed to some of the extremes that human beings tend to put on the issues, either in the what we might call the conservative, right-wing, hard-nosed approach, or the liberal, do it however you feel is good, and what makes you feel good approach, which is the opposite ditch. We don't want to be in either one of those. So here we have the definition that we need. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. It's a little more emphatic in one sense to read it in the Old King James, where it says, whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Here it's shortened to lawlessness. It's breaking the law. It's contradicting the law. It's not fulfilling the law, not living by the law. Sin is lawlessness. And what law are we talking about? Now, that should become pretty obvious when we understand that God is the one who describes sin and determines what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Lawlessness. That word lawlessness, by the way, can also be translated iniquity. So you have kind of a three-word parallel if you're reading in the scriptures and you read the word sin, or you read the word lawlessness, or you read the word iniquity. You're basically reading about the same action or the same event or the same attitude. You're talking about rejecting the law of God. Lawlessness, iniquity, or sin. Lawlessness is lawlessness against God's law, God's perfect and righteous and holy law, as Paul calls it. David calls it something else back in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 172. Getting close to the end of a very long psalm. Psalm 119, verse 172, David says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments, your entire law, in a sense, everything God says, is righteousness. So the commandments are righteousness. The breaking of the commandments is lawlessness or sin. So if we talk about sin and righteousness, the core issue is the law of God. It's the standard. Are we keeping it? Are we not keeping it? Are we fulfilling it? Are we breaking it? Are we loving it and accepting it and embracing it? Or are we contradicting it and rejecting it and resisting it? As the human mind and attitude are wont to do. So righteousness is the antithesis of sin. Righteousness is keeping the law of God. All your commandments are righteousness. Breaking the law or lawlessness is sin. Now that's the broad, basic, foundational definition. Obviously, as you live your life, you run into little issues from time to time where, number one, maybe you don't fully understand exactly what part of the law applies, or whether there is a law about certain things. People will come and say, Does God say anything about this? And most of the time, the simple answer is yes, God does, because God covers the vast range of human experience. But it's also true that there are questions in human life that you'd have to kind of get a bit focused and picky, perhaps, and research pretty heavily to even find the detail of that you're looking for, because God speaks in broad principles of love toward God and love toward neighbor. But the Bible generally tells us almost everything we need to know. When I shouldn't say that. The Bible tells us everything we need to know. It doesn't tell us everything we want to know. Remember, Peter says, and I'm not going there today, but Peter says God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. I think we read it a couple of weeks ago. God's giving us all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. In other words, he hasn't left us in the dark about how to live or how to be godly or how to serve him or what our future is. He's given us that information. But he hasn't given us every detail that we would like to know about every little aspect of life. He gives us principles and laws by which we make judgments and draw conclusions for ourselves. He's given us minds and a Holy Spirit that pervades that mind, if we let it, so that we can make spiritual decisions about human things. And some things, as we've often tried to teach young people, God doesn't care. God doesn't care. The church used to think we had to give an answer for everything about everything. That seems kind of silly to us today, and it was overdone by far, of course, by certain personalities, and it was often a personality problem. It wasn't a church doctrine problem. It was a ministerial personality problem. They used to say back in the Midwest, you have to ask the minister what color car you should buy, because some ministers thought it was absolutely wrong for a man to drive a red car. Sorry, guys. Saw some come in out there today. That wasn't I. And I'm not going to bring it up, except I just did. You know, there were guys who had strong feelings about different physical things that had no basis in Scripture whatsoever. Now, that was sad, and it was unfortunate. And I don't say that happened a lot, but there were little twiggy things like that where sometimes the minister just thought he had to have an opinion. Well, there are things about which God doesn't probably have an opinion. At least he hasn't revealed it if he does. If God thinks you should drive a certain kind of car, I suspect there would be something in the Bible we could find that tells you what color to drive or what color not to drive. It's not there. Even when God gets to some personal discussions about our own behavior, our own dress and grooming, our own style, that kind of thing, God gives broad, basic guidelines. You know, God gives general discussions about attitudes and about how they're expressed by our language or our clothing or our music or whatever it might be. God gives us broad descriptions, but he doesn't specify. You know, there are probably churches in the past and in some places where Aaron would be in trouble right now because he quoted George Strait. This is one of those churches. No, sorry, Aaron. Kidding. You know, what's he doing listening to country music? You know, there's that kind of an approach. Now, look, I listen to country music while we're on that subject. I listen to country music, but I turn off an awful lot of numbers. When I'm on the road by myself, I leave my radio on Legends 97.1 in Houston and listen to all the old basic country songs. But lots of them are trash. And some of them are the kind of trash that sticks in your head. You know, you can listen to trash and not even pay attention to it. Kids have told us that for years. We never believed them, but you know, you can listen to this. You can listen to rock and rap and country trash and all kinds of trash, and it goes over your head. Well, there's some truth in that. It just kind of, it's not really, you're not paying attention. But there are some things, because of the melody or the particular words, that stick in your brain. And I have learned pretty much what those are. And as soon as I recognize that this is going to be one of those songs, I turn it off. I have to, because otherwise I go around starting to sing and think that song, and it's not fitting. But that's the mind making decisions about how to keep the law, not that God has said you can listen to this and you can't listen to that. That's a judgment that we have to make based on the understanding of what the law is about. That the law is about love toward God, love toward neighbor, and therefore requires some self-discipline on our part so we're not being inward and selfish and just doing what feels good to us. So sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is iniquity. And God's commandments, on the contrary, are righteousness. They tell us what righteousness is. They show us how to live. They show us how to think and how to act, how to conduct ourselves in virtually every life situation. Well, it does every life situation, except I'm talking about these details that we might want to know that God is not specifically telling us. Let's go back to the book of Romans again, and we'll come back here two or three times, I'm sure, more. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, we find out why part of this problem of sin exists. We just read that the commandments are righteousness and sin is lawlessness. And then we find out, well, we have a problem not only because we sin, but we have a problem because we are geared to sin, if you will. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7, again, an old-fashioned, basic, elementary scripture, but one that we all need to remember. Verse 7, because the carnal mind. Now, the carnal mind just means the physical, fleshly mind of and by itself. But because the fleshly mind of and by itself is a certain way that we're about to read, then we talk about a carnal mind as more than just the flesh. It's the flesh with the attitude and perspective and predisposition that man has, which is mentioned here. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The human fleshly mind is an enemy of God. Most human beings would not accept that statement. They don't even probably recognize it's in the Bible. I bet you a lot of Christians don't even know it's here. So-called Christians, people who call themselves Christian. That the human mind is an enemy of God. It is not subject to, that is, submissive to, under the authority of, it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not, it can't be. It's predisposed to be against God. Verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We'll stop there for now. There's much more we'll talk about later. So if we're in the flesh and we have a mind that is flesh and has not somehow been modified by spiritual understanding and spiritual power and spiritual perspective, we are stuck in this situation that we will sin. What did we read earlier? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have been predisposed to sin and come short of the glory of God. But is that because God made us that way? No, God made man able to choose between good and evil. But Satan came along and perverted the question, and man sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, we do not take the Catholic approach, which I can no longer define as well as I once could, but that therefore we're all paying for Adam's sin. No, it's, as Paul later says, we're all paying for our own sins. But why? Because when Adam sinned, God cut him off from the tree of life. We'll go back there a little later. God cut him off from the tree of life. So man had no access to God. He's left to himself with Satan's influence. So the entire history of mankind is human beings doing their own thing, but doing their own thing under the influence of Satan, the devil, the god of this world. So all have sinned. All are going to sin. Every human being that's ever lived, except Jesus Christ, has sinned. Every human being that's going to be born and live in the days to come, before the end of the age, and apparently right on into the millennium, when there are babies being born, everybody's going to sin. And sin is a problem for lots of reasons, one of which we read, or I referred to in Proverbs, the end thereof are the ways of death. Sin's the transgression of the law, don't forget. The commandments are righteousness. But the mind is geared to enmity against God. It's automatically contrary. You've probably met people, human beings are this way, toward other human beings. Not just toward God, but toward other human beings. I have known people, it's almost like what they want to do is pick a fight the first time you speak to them. People who just don't want to be kind or friendly to anybody. Much less their mother-in-law. You know, I don't want to be kind or friendly to anybody. You just have people who are mean, rough, selfish, you know, geared to just having anything they want the way they want it, and if you get in their way, too bad. So if you know people like that, if you've had that experience, you know people who treat people like that, then just multiply that to the point that human beings treat God that way all the time. Again, whether they know it or not, they are obviously not always aware that they're treating God that way. But that's the state of the human mind. It is an enemy of God, is not subject to God's law, and cannot be. In James, we get some further clarification. The book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. He's talking to Christians here, but we'll skip over some of that and read in verse 13, where James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." I sometimes hear people misstate that a bit, because in their enthusiasm they get to the point of talking about how God has put them through this or God has put them through that, and we have to be very careful. God allows us to put ourselves through lots of things, but sometimes we think God engineered it when God didn't engineer it at all. If God engineers it, it's not a trial, it's correction. If God does not just throw stumbling blocks in front of us. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when?" How? "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." His own desires, that carnal mind, that mind that's not subject to God's law, and so it seeks whatever satisfaction, pleasure, comfort, whatever it might be that it wants. He's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, so you think, okay, I've got this really strong desire, this strong drive, this strong want, this strong need, whatever it is, I've got this. And ultimately, it bears fruit. Ultimately, you can't contain it anymore, or you don't contain it anymore, more properly said. You don't contain it. So when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Man's problem with sin, or man's problem is sin, and man's problem with sin is not just that it makes life difficult, it is that it ends in death. Eternal death, permanent death of the being that God created in his own image to be born into his family. So it starts in our own minds, our own hearts, our own motivations, our own rationale, whatever it might be, our own feelings. And lots of things come from feelings. And it gives birth, he says, to sin. We take action that breaks the law of God. Sometimes maybe it's not even measurable physical action, but a mental exercise that accepts the way that is contrary to God in our minds. It brings forth or bears fruit or gives birth to sin. We want to know and know that we know that. Even though most of us sitting in this room are converted in the sense that we've been through the process of repentance and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit, we are concerned about sin, but maybe we have forgotten that we are wrapped up in that context, that that's the way we are. Even though we've been converted, our natural mind, if left to itself, is still going to be carnal. Let's go back to Jeremiah. I don't know why I said that. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. Verse 9. I guess I should say right now that if you hear me say something that sounds really off base, you better tell me later, because it probably was. The way I'm stumbling around here, I might say something I don't intend to say. I just was telling Dr. Erickson earlier, I asked him not to post last week's sermon on the website for worldwide access only on the Houston site for password protected access, because some of the congregation likes to keep up with what they missed or whatever, because that was part of a long series here that we're doing for the Passover. But I made a couple of statements that were questionable, and in hindsight and discussion with others who asked questions, I made the comment, for example, in my enthusiasm about the problem with the false Simon Peter and the Catholic position that Peter died in Rome and is buried in the Vatican. I made a comment that Peter, as far as we know, had not been in Rome, and that's not an accurate statement. We have basically said it's very possible that Peter was in Rome, and perhaps at the same time as Simon Magus, Simon the magician from Acts chapter 8, and that ultimately Simon Magus was given Simon Peter's status, stature as an apostle, and is looked to as the head of the church. So my comment that Peter was never in Rome is not valid and should be stricken from your mind until you can prove otherwise. And if you find it, come tell me so I can feel better. But. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is wicked. It's deceitful. So if it's both deceitful and wicked, what's it going to do? It's going to deceive the mind. And of course, the mind is part of the heart, as discussed here. It's the intellect and the emotion, probably together. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. How are you going to know that? That's what God says. Who can know it? You can't know your own heart. But God can. Verse 10, I, the Eternal, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So if the fruit of his doings is sin, the transgression of the law, then the penalty is death. And that penalty is hanging over him. And every one of us in this room at one time or another has had the death penalty hanging over our heads. And from time to time, we bring ourselves back under it. And so we're in the same boat sometimes as the world around us. We are contradicting God. We're in disobedience to the law. And there's a penalty. And that penalty is the death penalty. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're familiar with that thought, but we should not become careless and let it drift away out of our perspective. Our perspective should always include that reality that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, I've told the story before, but it comes to mind now, and I'll tell it again because sometimes I think inspiration comes and you don't know when it comes. Sometimes you cast it aside. But I've told you the story before, but not everybody has heard it, of course. So I'll mention that again, in terms of discerning what God is talking about here. I was sitting in the faculty dining room of Ambassador College back in the 80s. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was visiting the campus in Big Sandy. Of course, all of us came to lunch that day. Faculty dining was kind of a hit or miss, you know. You'd have 20 people one day and 35 another, but on the days Mr. Armstrong was there, you'd have 50. Yeah, everybody came because you never knew what he was going to talk about or whether it was going to be a meeting or an announcement or whatever, and everybody was always excited to see Mr. Armstrong, and so people would come to faculty dining. And I do not recall, unfortunately, the conversation that was taking place, but Mr. Armstrong made some comment to one of the guys, or I don't think it was even him. It was probably Mr. McCullough or somebody said something to one of the other faculty members. And the guy said, I guess I'm just carnal. And it was kind of surprising because Mr. Armstrong immediately said, what? And you know, we all stopped like, okay, what's the deal? Mr. Armstrong said, I hope you're not carnal. And then he began to explain and expound the point that the carnal mind, as we described it, and Paul described it in Romans chapter 8, that is an enemy of God and not subject to God's law, is the unconverted mind. It's the carnal mind with which we're born. corrupted by Satan the devil. We're born neutral, but we're corrupted by Satan the devil. And so that mind is contrary to God. And Mr. Armstrong thought it was an error to say, I'm carnal, if you're really converted. You can say, I still haven't overcome all of my problems. I haven't overcome all my sins. I still sometimes go astray. But see, it's a fine line, in a sense, between saying, I have not completed the process, and I'm carnal, which is unconverted. So it was just an interesting little study in recognizing that you have to understand the nuances of God's descriptions and of the Scripture, and understand that those of us sitting in this room are not carnal in the sense that we're enemies of God, but we still have a fleshly mind that is subject to going that direction if we let it. And that's why God tells us over and over and over again, and we'll talk about during unleavened bread, not letting that happen, not letting sin creep in. But there's a difference in a carnal mind. He went on to say the carnal mind is hostile. He used the word hostile as opposed to enmity, which is not common to us. The carnal mind is hostile toward God. Kind of looked at the fellow and said, now, would you call yourself hostile toward God? Well, of course not. Well, then don't be calling yourself carnal. You see the point. I hope you see the point. Anyway, I found it instructive in my young life at that point. Was I still young in the 80s? Sure. Way back in my 40s. I don't think I was ever as young as some of these people I've seen in the Olympics. These people are crazy. I've seen lots of daredevils, and some of you have been them. I've seen some friends and church members that I thought were daredevils. That's a term we use. Doesn't have anything to do with Satan, I think. Daredevils. Probably did start out with something to do with Satan, tempting Satan by doing these things. But this business of taking two skis and running the what used to be the snowboard half pipe is bizarre. I thought it was bad enough watching the snowboarders do it. When they get going 40, 50 miles an hour and come out of that tunnel and go 18 feet in the air and do 47 flips and come down on their head. No, not their head. They're not supposed to come down their head. A couple of them did, unfortunately. But then I turned it on the other night and they're doing the same thing with skis. Now, I never tried even snowboarding because I knew I would end up sitting down the whole way down the hill. But I have skied quite a number of times. Spent a lot of time on a mountain. And to think, I don't even like to jump over a one-foot bump. Now, come on, I know that makes me something besides a daredevil. All right. I don't even like to, I mean, I do like it, but I don't always succeed. Julie's back there laughing and nodding because we've gone down the hill together and we see these little bumps and we think, yeah, let's do that. And then we go over and, yeah, we usually make it, but once in a while we don't. Or you think you've got all this air. We took pictures of each other and we're about that far off the ground. Wow, big air. Not very big. Anyway, these people are doing this with skis. I don't know if any of you were watching or saw it, but there were one evening alone, there were like three crashes where guys went 15, 18 feet in the air, came down and didn't get into the pipe but hit the crease, the edge of the cornice of the pipe, and hit it coming straight down with their skis, their legs go in all directions, they flip and end up falling down into the pipe and down in the snow, and you think they have to have broken legs, broken necks, broken hips, broken something. I think only one of them, I know he didn't even go off on a stretcher. They brought the stretcher, but he eventually got up and skied on down the pipe to the end. You think they're not just daredevils, they're made of rubber. No wonder they think they can do these things. They survived and skied on down. Now, they may have some long-lasting soreness and maybe even dislocations or whatever, but it's remarkable what people will do. I've seen skateboarders do it and of course, motorcycle jumpers and all kinds of people. And some of you love that kind of thing. I know you do. I've heard you talk about it. I hate it because I'm a wimp and I'm scared and I don't even want to be near it. Give me my one-foot jump on the bunny slope and I'll be good. The heart is deceitful. That probably helps us understand Romans 11 now. Romans chapter 11 probably helps us to understand why God has done what he's done. Paul puts it in an interesting way here. Of course, Paul is talking to the Gentiles about the Israelites, and he's talking about the way God is working and judging the various human beings. But in chapter 11, skipping over the vast majority of the chapter and coming to verse 32, I just want to pick up this statement again. We're not dealing with all the context here, but the context is God is, Paul is talking about how God has allowed Israel to sin and go their way and call the Gentiles in the meantime. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience. God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. I don't really like this translation either because, again, the New King James says God has concluded them all in unbelief. Sorry, the King James. This is the New King James. God has concluded them all in unbelief. That is, God has judged that they're all unbelievers. This says it almost like it makes God responsible for it. God has committed them all to disobedience. He's saying God has accepted that they are all disobedient, that they're all sinners, that he might have mercy on all. So ultimately, there is a way out. But to begin with, we have to accept that God has concluded all of humanity in unbelief. And by the way, if you're looking at the Greek for unbelief, it actually can mean disbelief, which I find a little more active, a little more helpful than unbelief. Unbelief can just be sort of passive ignorance. Disbelief is basically hearing and not believing, which God says man has done. Again, that doesn't mean every last human being has even heard the truth or the gospel, but that man, when he does know the truth, still rejects it. So God has concluded them all in unbelief. We have to sometimes ask, where does that leave us? Where does that leave me? Back to chapter 1 of Romans. Yes, we could have just done a Bible study in Romans today, but I chose not to do that. We'll pick up other pieces of it as we go over the next 2 or 3 weeks as we move toward the Passover. Let's go to chapter 1. And notice how God looks at the human race with their carnal minds. Again, not every single individual has been in this situation, but this is the underlying problem with man. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, that's pretty strong language, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So again, it's not just an ignorance of the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, God created us. God made us human beings. God gave us minds capable of discerning what he's telling us. And he says, he told them what they can know, what they can figure out with their human minds. I baptized a person some time ago. I was telling this story to Curtis the other day in a discussion we were having. I baptized a fellow who was very bright, very scientifically minded, very successful in his scientific endeavors and career, and lost track of him for some period of time and then found out he was no longer in the church, no longer attending, no longer wanting to be part of the church. Talking to his family and asked, well, what happened? And the family said, well, he said that you cannot study science or be a scientist and not accept the reality of evolution and therefore reject creation and the whole idea of the God of the Bible, and therefore you throw out the whole Bible. And Curtis and I were talking about this because he had met John Norgaard the week before. And we were just talking about the fact that we have lots of scientists in God's church. We've always had lots of scientists in God's church. We had scientists here in this Houston church who were helping put men on the moon back in 1969. We've always had scientists of various levels Dr. Erickson sitting here now, you could call him a scientist. Those of you in the medical profession, Julie and others, you could call scientists. They deal with science, with what you can study and know what is reality. But you know what they depend on? They depend on the law of God. NASA is trying to go to Mars. John Norgard's engaged in that process. He's not going, by the way. But they're trying to go to Mars. And they have to figure every detail out of how the planets are going to align, when it's the closest, where they're going to launch from. They're going to launch from Earth or launch from the moon. If they're going to launch from the moon, what do they have to take up there first? How are they going to do that? I mean, it's a huge, huge undertaking to think, even think about it. And I'm like that sort of with I am with the half pipe. I don't want any part of it, but they're trying to do that. And they have to depend on the laws in motion that are going to get them there. In fact, there's a lot of controversy even in the scientific community about how they're going to fuel this project. How are they going to get people all the way to Mars? Because under current conditions, it would take them 9 months to get there. They'd have to wait 3 more months for the planets to realign for them to come back, and then take another 9 months to get back. So you're talking about 21 months in space, exposed to whatever they don't even know, including potential carcinogens and so forth. So it's a huge undertaking. But my point is, they rely on the law in motion. They rely on gravity and inertia and thermodynamics and all the things that are going on. They rely on the laws in motion. So for somebody to say, if you study science, you have to basically reject God, is to say you reject all the laws on which science depends, and which science promotes and uses every day. Let me return to the text. I got astray. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. That is, it's obvious that they could know this, for God has shown it to them. Yeah, these laws that I'm talking about. For since the creation of the world, certainly since man, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. God is creator. The Sabbath day that we keep today is a memorial of creation. God is creator. And he is known by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Because, now here's the clincher, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful that he was God, that he had created the laws by which we live and exist, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And it goes on to describe, of course, the consequences of all of that action. Fools. The scripture says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So they rejected God and became fools, and he calls it their foolish hearts. It's the way man is. Is that new in the time of Paul, in the time of Christ, or is it man's history from the beginning? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Again, I'm going to break in here. This is well into human history. What, 1,500 years? I always forget the exact terminology, but about that. Chapter 6, in verse 5, God says this. Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The wickedness was great in the earth. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Again, we don't like to think that it's that pervasive, but that's the way God saw it in the days of Noah. That's a pretty strong statement. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Eternal said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's another gigantic story that we'll talk about later. It's also a Statler Brothers song. Some of you will recognize. So God looked at man and said, he's become so evil that there's really no redemption here in the physical sense. There certainly is spiritual redemption yet to come. But there's no redemption. We'll just wipe him off the face of the earth and start over. And of course, starting over led to Nimrod, Semiramis, the Babylonian religions, all the things that are completely pervasive in our world today. But Genesis 6 wasn't the first of it. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And again, I'm going to break into the story. You know the story, how serpent beguiled Eve, and Eve ate of the fruit and gave to her husband, and he ate. And afterward, God came to talk to them. And when God had got around to discussing not just the penalty of death, which he had predicted in advance, he had told them, in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. Not meaning that you will die in that day, but you will be condemned to death in the day that you eat of it. And so we come to God's discussion with Adam and Eve in verse 17. This is Adam. Verse 17, Genesis 3. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. And again, people like to put that on the wife. No, it's Adam heeded the voice of his wife. Adam did what he knew better than to do. He did what the people in Romans chapter 1 that we just read about did. You heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. There's the command. You shall not eat of it. Because you disobeyed that command and ate of it anyway, which gave you over into the authority of Satan the devil, the god of this world, and took you out from under my blessing, here's what's going to happen. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. This is his physical death. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Whether God even went into the idea of eternal death at the time that he instructed Adam or not, I don't know. The Bible isn't clear. I would think that he had gone into that at some point, because he no doubt told God, told Adam that he could become God, because that is discussed later on in the context. Anyway, man's been that way from the Garden of Eden. Man turned against God under Satan's influence, chose to follow Satan the devil instead of following God and Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament that was present in that place, and did his own thing. And so, if we come to the end of that chapter, we should pick that up, because it's the reason that we are where we are today. Verse 24, without going into the context. Verse 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So man was cut off from the tree of life. Life in the eternal sense is no longer possible. Man cannot have eternal life unless God specifically invites him and changes his nature. Let's go back to Romans 3. Romans 3. Here's Paul's comment about both the Jews and the Gentiles. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Greeks meaning all the Gentiles. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. So Paul, again, is concluding them all in unbelief as God has done. He is showing that man has always been in this condition and that man of and by himself cannot serve God. And yet he says, going on near the end of this chapter, verse 20, farther down at least, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So once again we see that the law defines sin. And you have to be able to see the law to know what sin is. But also, of course, when you try to keep the law, you discover what sin is, because you can't keep the law. That is, you cannot fully and perfectly keep God's law in the spiritual sense, and so you sin. So the knowledge of sin, both by academic study and by experience, is the law defines sin. Obeying the law is righteousness. Breaking the law is sin. And the conclusion, again, chapter 6, verse 23. Chapter 6, verse 23. One of the most powerful transitions, I guess, you could ever imagine or experience takes place here in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Where again, the Apostle Paul says, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The wages, the result, the consequence, the what you earn or what you receive as a result of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a pretty awesome transition. The wages of sin is spiritual death, permanent, eternal death of that human being. That's the consequence of sin left in its current state. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, you may not know this, but in one sense, the Greek expression actually requires that if this is eternal life, this is eternal death. So he's saying the consequence of life and sin is eternal death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so Paul says there is a solution to the problem of sin. Man's problem is that no matter how long he lives or how he lives his life, he's going to, at some point, bring the penalty for sin upon himself. He's going to bring the penalty of eternal death, not just a temporary physical death, not just a temporary death from which there'll be a resurrection even, but a total eternal annihilation. That's the penalty for sin. And every human being has come under it, except for Jesus Christ, who came as a human being. Man is not immortal. Man has no immortal soul. Man doesn't have a soul that is a separate entity that's going to go floating off to heaven, as you know, most of the folks this past week ascribed to Billy Graham. I suppose it would be true that if they were right about heaven and hell, Billy Graham is as sure as anybody else to be floating off to heaven. The problem is that isn't what man is going to do. He's neither going to heaven nor to an ever-burning hell, an eternal hell. Because again, if heaven is eternal, then hell would have to be. No, man is a soul. Man is a soul. He is an air-breathing creature, which is basically all the term means. He's an air-breathing creature that has the potential for either eternal life or eternal death. And the choice is his and between him and God to work out. But remember, because of sin, every human being who ever lived except Christ has come under that death penalty. Everybody. One more underlying statement from the prophet Ezekiel, when God is explaining that he's going to hold people responsible for themselves. This is not being held responsible for Adam's sin or your parents' sin. We're going to Ezekiel 18, says it twice here, but I'm going to read it in verse 20. It's a little more straightforward. Ezekiel chapter 18. God is saying, we're not going to put the guilt on somebody else for your sin. You're not going to pay for somebody else's. Somebody else is not going to pay for yours. You pay for your own. Verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. Now, the new translators have called it who. The old King James said the soul that sins. It's who sins here because they want to personalize the soul. Who is a personal pronoun to take the place of the soul. No, it's not a who, it's a what. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So it's the soul, it's the person who, in that sense it is a who, it's the person. The soul that they look at is separate from the body. But no, the soul is the being. So who is correct if you understand it, but it's not correct if you're trying to personalize the soul or humanize the soul. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what God said. That's the penalty. That's what is going to happen as a result of sin. So mankind does have a really big problem, doesn't he? Mankind has a problem. And the problem is that if mankind has a problem, I have a problem. Because I am a mankind. And if you're a womankind, you're still a mankind in the classification department. I have a problem. How do I know I have a problem? 1 John chapter 1. Pretty simple. Let's go to verse 8 of John chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 John. Did I say 1 John? I hope I did. 1 John chapter 1. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John 1, verse 8. Here it is. And we said, all are concluded in sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Why do I have a problem? Because 1 John 1, 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So I have to confess that I have sinned, that I am a sinner. Not that I'm carnal. I don't have to say I'm rebellious. I'm hostile toward God, but I fall short, and I come short of the glory of God, as Paul put it in Romans 3. I am a sinner. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And there's only one way out. There is a way out. There is a way out, but there's only one way out. And ironically, man has stumbled across it and completely misunderstood it. We find it in John, this time the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, and verse 16. I would think that everybody here can quote that, but perhaps I would be wrong in that. Especially if you don't know which translation you're talking about. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. Not this carnal, evil world in the sense of what's been built on it, what Satan's done and what man has done, but his creation, his plan, his purpose. Those who are made in his image. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, that is, eternally die, should not die eternally, but have everlasting eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Incredible, wonderful, marvelous, remarkable, and the subject of this entire season of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. God has called us to salvation to solve the problem of sin. We have to participate and cooperate, but there is a way out, only one, the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll pick it up from there and discuss that process of salvation in the weeks to come.